That is the speaker, the apologist, Ravi Zacharias. Ravi was born and raised in India. He moved to Toronto as a young adult. He travels all over the world speaking about Jesus and giving apologetics. That actually was a presentation he made at a massive InterVarsity Missions conference called Urbana in 1993. So 25 years ago, I was there. I was at that conference. I was in the audience. I was in grade 12, and I remember that was my first introduction to Ravi Zacharias, and I have been a huge fan of his and listened to countless hours and read countless books of his ever since. So the clothing is explained by the fact that it was 1993. But I want to highlight something he was saying. Actually, you can find that on Vimeo. If you want to watch the whole thing, it's all really good. And probably, for the next year, I probably could have given the whole talk word for word. I listened to it that many times on recording. But he talks about the difference between an opinion and a conviction. An opinion, he says, is a preference from an array of options, from a spectrum of options. A conviction, by contrast, is rooted in your conscience, the very core of your being. So you cannot change a conviction without fundamentally changing who you are. While you may hold on to an opinion, he says, a conviction is that which holds on to you. And all of these years later, 25 years later, I still remember that line. While you may hold on to an opinion, a conviction is that which holds on to you. A few years later, 5 or 6 years later, out of the blue, I was in seminary. I hadn't intended that when I was listening to Ravi. But when I was in seminary, one of my professors pointed out the significance of Jesus' claim. Jesus does not say he knows the truth. Jesus does not say, I can point you to the truth. Jesus doesn't even say, I reveal the truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. And in a postmodern culture, a postmodern society and worldview where we question even the existence of objective truth, it's interesting that Jesus says truth is not something that we learn. Truth is something that we know not in an intellectual way, but something that we know in a personal way. Because the truth is not an idea, the truth is a person. And what does that say to people whose worldview questions the validity of objective truth? That the truth that we're looking for may not be found in a book, but is actually found in a person. So I want to put these two things together. If a conviction is that which holds on to me, and Jesus is the truth, then being a Christian means that Jesus holds on to me. If a conviction is that which holds on to me, and if Jesus is the truth, then being a Christian means Jesus holds on to me. It doesn't necessarily mean I'm holding on to Jesus, or I believe in Jesus, or I do this, or I do that, or I do the other thing. It means Jesus is holding on to me. Let me unpack that a little bit. Being a Christian means you have convictions about Jesus, not just opinions. There are more than just opinions about Jesus, more than mere preferences from an array of options. There's a really funny movie called Talladega Nights, the Ricky Bobby story, and the main characters are talking about the Jesus that they pray to. They're race car drivers, and one of them says, well, I like to pray to the little baby Jesus. And they're like, well, you know he grew up, right? And the other one's like, well, I like to think of my Jesus that I pray to wearing a tuxedo t-shirt. And it's funny, it's hilarious, because it's actually highlighting a truth that we create Jesus in the image we want him, and then that is the Jesus that we prefer, and that is the Jesus that we want to serve or that we want to believe in. But that is an opinion. That is a preference from an array of options. Christianity, being a Christ follower, means Jesus as he is holds on to you. Not about your preference of what you want Jesus to be like. Being a Christian means that the truth that is Jesus is rooted in your conscience. that Jesus is the truth that holds on to you. Now, many today believe many good things about Jesus. Lots of people have lots of good things to say about Jesus. I was in Toronto over the weekend. I was teaching a Bible survey course for our denomination, and I stayed in a little hotel down the street from the church. And as I was leaving in the morning, when I was checking out, the hotel staff person, you know, asked me, you know, what I was doing in Toronto. I said I was teaching a course at the church. He said, oh. And he pulls out, he had a little chain around his neck, a little cross. I said, oh. And he says, I'm Iranian. He said, about 5% of Iranians are Christian. I said, that's a very brave 5%. He said, yes. He said, but I'm not into the religious stuff. I just think Jesus was the best example of what a person can be. And unfortunately, I didn't have time to set him straight. But he had very good opinions of Jesus. He had very nice preferences about Jesus. He thought Jesus was a great guy. But Jesus is not a conviction that holds on to that man. And that's sad. I think actually many, even in our churches, who are religious, who go to church, maybe even in this congregation, have many positive opinions about Jesus. We have lots of things we prefer about Jesus. He's so kind. He's so forgiving. Isn't that nice? But how many in our churches, Jesus is merely an opinion, merely a preference they hold from an array of options? Their preferences from an array of options, much more rare is the conviction about Jesus. The deep-seated truth rooted in the core of your being that you cannot change without fundamentally changing who you are. A conviction about Jesus is what you cannot change without fundamentally changing who you are. And that is what it means to be a Christian. I want us to turn to a text today found in the book of Matthew chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, if you want to read along, raise your hand nice and high. I encourage you to turn with me, and whether it's a paper Bible or a device, whatever you read your Bible on. Matthew 14, we're going to be reading verses 22 to 33. If you have one of the church Bibles, you can find this on page 692. Page 692. This passage of Scripture comes right after Jesus feeds the 5,000. A few weeks ago, at the beginning of this series about truth infused with hope, we talked about Jesus as the bread of life. And we looked at him feeding the 5,000, and then a few verses later, he confronts the people who are following him. We looked at this passage in John, but it's in the feeding of the 5,000 is in all four Gospels. We looked at John's rendition of it, and Jesus then challenges the people. He's like, you're just following me because I filled your tummies, but I am the bread of life. In between the feeding of the 5,000 and his comments about being the bread of life, we have this remarkable story, this remarkable account of Jesus walking on the water. And we're going to look at it in Matthew, not in John, because Matthew's version of the story actually includes something the other Gospels don't, and that is Peter, and Peter's response to seeing Jesus walking on the water. So immediately after feeding the 5,000, we'll pick up our text at verse 22, and it even begins immediately. So it's immediately after Jesus feeds the 5,000. Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, while Jesus dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. Excuse me. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said and cried out in fear. As would I. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Lord, if it is you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Ah, you of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. What is happening in this text here? What is this saying? Verse 22 tells us that Jesus sent the disciples across the lake immediately. We learn from the other Gospels that the crowd, having been fed, were going to make Jesus king, even if Jesus didn't want it. They were ready to make Jesus king by force. And so I think one of the reasons why Jesus is sending the disciples immediately across the lake is that he doesn't want the disciples to get caught up in the crowd's frenzy of trying to make Jesus king. The disciples were already hoping Jesus would become king. He didn't want them getting caught up in the crowd's frenzy and excitement of trying to make him king. So he sent them off before they would get kind of caught up in that. Now, this whole passage from the feeding of the 5,000 all the way through the end of our text today is all one seamless passage. There isn't a break. This isn't a next day. This is all one seamless passage. And so what is said at the end applies to the beginning with the feeding of the 5,000. Now, Jesus goes by himself to pray. And I want to point out here, we're not going to land on this for long, but notice that even Jesus needed to pray. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, still made time to pray. And I think we need to take a lesson there about how much we need to pray. Because we're not the second person of the Trinity. How much more do we need to pray? Second, notice Jesus prayed after his time of ministry. We rightfully pray before a time of ministry. We pray in preparation. How often do we pray after a time of ministry? I think there's two lessons there that I'd like us to tuck away in the back of our mind. We're told that in the fourth watch, which is between 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus went out and walked on the water to meet the disciples. The disciples see him and they think it's a ghost. They think it's an apparition, some sort of vision. And I understand that. People don't walk on the water unless it's Canada in January, in which case you're not going to be in a boat on the water. Jesus' words of comfort, he says, take courage, and then he says, I am. He says, fear not. And in English, it's hard to render this because grammatically it doesn't quite make sense to say I am. But Jesus' words of comfort include the divine name. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is talking to God in the burning bush, and he says, well, if I go to the people in Egypt, and you know, who am I supposed to say I sent, or you sent me? Who are you? What is your name? And God says, I am. And throughout the Bible, when you see Lord in all capital letters, L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the way that we render the divine name, I am. And so in Greek, when Jesus says here, he doesn't say, I am he. He doesn't say, it's me. There's a word missing in the Greek. He just says, I am, the divine name. And so He's establishing who he is, not just, oh yeah, no, don't worry, it's just me, Jesus, just walking in the water. He's actually making a claim to deity. And so Peter calls out, he says, if it's really you, Lord, call me to yourself. And Jesus does. And Peter, who we like to pick on, has the courage to get out of the boat. And Peter as well is able to walk on the water, like Jesus, until he looks around and realizes what he is doing. As he starts to sink, he calls out, save me! And immediately, Jesus reaches out a hand and catches him. Peter is the spokesman for the disciples throughout all of the Gospels. He is the typical disciple. And in that, Peter is one in whom we may see ourselves. Throughout the writing of the Gospels, when you read about Peter, the intention is that we see ourselves in Peter as a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And so we're encouraged to see this in Peter, and we're going to do that in a few minutes. And Jesus says, you of little faith. Now, it's not a question of inadequate faith, but rather a question of unbelief. It's not that Peter had faith, but it wasn't good enough. It's that Peter didn't have faith in that moment. Why do you doubt? Jesus says, why were you literally divided in two? And that's a tension many disciples hold, right? I believe in Jesus. I'm trying to follow Jesus. Peter is actually out of the boat. He's ahead of the other 11. He's standing on top of the water. The miraculous is happening. So he's got that part of his mind is working, but then his mind is divided. He's divided because then he starts looking around at the waves. He's like, what the heck am I doing out here? And in spite of the fact that he's been walking on the water for a few paces already, he loses that sense of trust and belief that Jesus has called him to do what he's doing, and he starts to sink. Peter allowed the material facts of his surroundings to outweigh the power of Jesus. And I think many of us, as followers of Christ, can identify with that. We let the material facts of our surroundings outweigh the power of Jesus. This happened both here with walking on the water. This happened just a few hours before with the feeding of the 5,000, right? The disciples see the crowd and Jesus says, hey, where do you think we can get enough food to feed all these people? Whoa, there's no way we can feed all these people. And then the little boy comes, he's got some loaves, he's got some fish, and Jesus says, hey, watch this. And he feeds 5,000 people and they have more food left over than when they began. Jesus has just demonstrated to the disciples that the material facts of your situation are nothing compared to the power that Jesus has. And yet a few hours later, here we are again, the material facts of Peter's situation, that he's walking on water, that there are crazy waves and crazy wind blowing around him, he lets that overcome the power that has, you know, it's not like Jesus said, come walk on the water. Peter's like, second thought, maybe I won't. Peter was actually doing it. Right? Peter was already midway to Jesus. And he lets the physical, material facts of his situation outweigh the power of Jesus. The story should be read as an example of true faith that did not survive crisis. Peter has real faith. Peter has faith in Jesus. Right? He's on the leading edge of the curve of the disciples figuring out who exactly it is that they're following. He had real faith, but his faith did not survive crisis. Jesus and Peter then enter the boat, and the storm stops. The wind dies down. This is actually reminiscent of something that happened maybe a few weeks, maybe a few months, maybe a year before, when they're crossing the Sea of Galilee another time, and a storm comes up. They think they're going to drown. Jesus is sleeping in the boat. They think they're going to drown. They wake him up, and he's like, looks around, says to the storm, silence, be still, and it stops. And they're like, whoa, what? Who's this dude that the wind and the waves obey him? And here again, Jesus and Peter get in the boat. Oof, it stops. Again? And we have to remember as well that the worldview of the disciples, the worldview of most people in that day and age, but certainly the disciples and fishermen, their worldview was that storms and seas, the choppiness of seas, that sort of thing, all had a supernatural element to them, perhaps a demonic power behind them. In the worldview in that region, storms came from the sea, chaos lived in the sea, because the god of chaos had been defeated and cast into the sea. And so there's a significance here that there are spiritual dimensions in the disciples' understanding. We might try to explain it purely in terms of physics, but from their understanding, there's spiritual elements going on here where Jesus is calming the wind and the waves. And so they're saying, who is this? This is their second encounter with Jesus controlling the chaos of the sea, and they're wrestling to put it into words. And they conclude, truly, you are the Son of God. They're still figuring out what it means for him to be the Son of God, but he's no mere teacher. He's no mere prophet. He is something significantly more. And so, as I mentioned, that this is a seamless narrative from the beginning of the feeding of the 5,000, their conclusion, truly you are the Son of God, is actually their response, not just to the storm calming when Jesus got in the boat, not just to Jesus walking on the water, not just to Jesus enabling Peter to walk on the water, but also Jesus feeding the 5,000 with just a little lunch that a little boy brought. And so they're starting to recognize that something miraculous is happening and that they're in the presence of something far superior to anything that has ever been seen on the world before. So what does this mean? We've looked at the text. We've expounded a little bit of what the text is saying. What do we make of this? This miracle story of Jesus walking in the water can actually be broken down into what we could call two different acts. Like if it was a scene, it's real events, but the way it's been depicted in the text, it's two acts. And in the first act, the Lord Jesus approaches his troubled church, approaches his troubled disciples, his followers, those whom he has called. That's what the word church means, the called out ones. So Jesus approached his called people astride the waves and speaks to them, revealing his divine identity. He says, courage, I am. Courage, Yahweh is here. Do not be afraid. And then in the second act, courage, I am, do not be afraid. These are words worthy to be inscribed on churches, on homes, and on our hearts. If you have been called by Jesus to be one of his followers, in spite of the storms that surround you, courage, take courage. I am. Do not be afraid. Act 2 of the miracle story is one in which a believing disciple, Peter, an enabling Lord, Jesus, do the impossible. They master the elements, and for a brief moment, as Peter is walking on the water, we get a glimpse of what the church has as a possibility in the world. When the church, when God's people, when God's followers listen to the call of Jesus and respond in obedience, and he is empowering them, we have a glimpse of the impossible things that we can do. And yet, as with most of church history, in the next scene of Act 2, Peter, the representative follower, right, the one in whom we all see ourselves, suddenly doesn't believe anymore and starts to sink. And so, having had a glimpse of what Christ's followers can do when they allow him to empower them, we also see what so often happens is our unbelief, and we begin to sink and are overwhelmed again by the material conditions of our surroundings. The believer becomes an unbeliever, sinks back into natural life, and cries out to the Lord and is saved. He sinks back into the water. He says, Jesus, save me. And I think it's significant that this is the second time in the text it's immediately. Immediately, Jesus sends his disciples away from trouble, and then when they're in trouble again, immediately he reaches out and saves them. As one of the authors, one of the commentators puts it, Jesus mounts the water. He supernaturally empowers his believing disciples and then saves the barely believing but still praying disciple from death. So notice as well, as we want to see ourselves in Peter, and there are these times where our belief is starting to shake and where our belief or our faith is shattered, yet in that moment, Peter doesn't say, Jesus, why are you letting me sink? Peter doesn't say, what am I doing? And turn back to the boat and try and get there on his own. In that moment of crisis, when his belief has shaken, when he's sinking into the water, Peter still cries out to Jesus. And immediately Jesus reaches out and grabs his hand and saves him. If Peter had said, uh-oh, and tried to go back to the boat, I don't think we'd be reading about Peter anymore. I think he would have drowned. I think Peter had gotten angry at Jesus and said, why am I sinking? This is your fault. Blub, 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 blub. We wouldn't be reading about Peter. Right? But in his moment of crisis, as his faith is being shaken, Peter still calls out to Jesus. And as I've rocked with many of you and other people over the years, when moments of crisis come, there is a remarkable difference and those who in that moment say, because of this crisis, I will harden my heart and turn away from Jesus, versus those who in that moment of crisis say, I'm going to cry out to the one who has saved me before so that he will save me again. And there is a profound difference in those two. Jesus sent the disciples unto the water in the first place. We need to remember that. We need to notice that he sent them onto the water. He then went to them onto the water. He called Peter out of the boat. He empowered Peter to get out of the boat. And he saved Peter. And then he corrected Peter. At the end, he chastises Peter. He says, Peter, you have little faith. What was wrong? Why did you stop believing? Jesus sent. Jesus went. Jesus called. Jesus empowered. Jesus saved. And Jesus corrected. These are important verbs for us to highlight in this passage, especially if we want to understand what it means for us. This is what Jesus does with his followers. This is what Jesus does with his church. He sends us, and sometimes he even sends us into a storm. We need to recognize in the comfort of North America that sometimes Jesus sends us into the storm, and that doesn't mean we're not in Jesus' will. In our times of crisis, Jesus calls out to us words of comfort. He comes to us, he meets us in those times of turmoil, and he encourages us, saying, have courage. I'm God. You don't need to fear. And then again, in that time of crisis, he again calls us to himself. He says, come to me. And he empowers us to do the astounding. When in that time of crisis, he comes to us and calls us and empowers us, and when we choose to obey and listen to that call in the time of crisis, it is miraculous what can happen. But how often on our end do we doubt? We surrender our belief and we sink into our circumstances, overwhelmed by the material surrounding us. But if even in our doubt, even in our doubt as we're sinking, if we pray and cry out to Jesus again, he'll save us again. What an example of patience. How many times, right? In our unbelief, if in our unbelief we pray, Jesus saves us again. And again, and again, and again. You know, how many times must I forgive my brother? 7 times? No, 70 times 7. How many times are you going to have to save us again, Jesus? 7? No, 70 times 7. We have to remember that Peter represents the unbelieving but still praying church. The church in crisis whose faith is shaken but still prays. 3 final things to point out about what it means. The disciples were sent out onto the water. They were within Jesus' will, and yet they were not spared adversity. They were within Jesus' will, but not spared adversity. How often do we follow Jesus, run into adversity, and think, oh, I must not be in Jesus' will. This can't be what Jesus had in mind. This is really hard. Obedience to Jesus will often lead us into times of adversity and crisis. These times test our faith, give us a chance to respond in faith, and when we do, they strengthen our faith. And when we don't respond that way, Jesus needs to correct us. Second thing to point out, Peter did not attempt the miraculous without an explicit command from Jesus. Peter calls out, if it is you, call me to yourself. Implicitly, call me to walk on the water like you do. Peter didn't say, if it's you, I'm coming out to you, don't let me sink. Right? Peter didn't take the initiative and then force Jesus' hand to perform a miracle. Rather, he said, call me to yourself, and in spite of what that means, I will come. Peter showed more faith and courage than the other 11. And I want to ask you today, are you willing to ask Jesus for a command for you? Are you willing to ask Jesus, if it's really you, call me to yourself? Because that takes guts. He might ask you to get out of your boat. Let me also ask, do you wait for Jesus to give you the command? Or do you rush out ahead and then demand that Jesus show up and perform a miracle to save your bacon? Peter waited and asked for a divine command to do the miraculous. But then when he was called, he did it. Lastly, the disciples' response to Jesus' power was to worship. They worshiped him and said, "You are the Son of God." Jesus has done the impossible. Jesus has actually just done what the Old Testament says only God can do, control the wind and the waves. Yahweh alone can do that, calming the sea. Which is interesting if you know the book of Revelation, and early in Revelation, chapter 4, the sea and God's presence is like glass. It's flat and calm like glass. Because in the presence of God, chaos is stilled. And the ocean in their worldview, the ocean and the sea, is where chaos lived. And so here is Jesus, and in the presence of Jesus, at his command, the ocean is stilled, like a sea of glass. So the response to Jesus' power, as you see it, is to worship him. So how do we apply this? What are we going to do about this, right? To be honest, we're probably not going to be called to walk on water. Not likely. But as Christ's followers, as the church, as those who have been called, we are to see ourselves in Peter and in his fellow disciples in that boat. Jesus sends us. Jesus joins us. Jesus calls us. He empowers us. He saves us. And when necessary, corrects us. So all of those things that Jesus did for his disciples in that boat, he does for you and for me and for us as a church family. Jesus is calling each of you to come to him. Maybe you're already a follower of Jesus. I know most of us are, but I also know many of you have the integrity to be honest. You're not a follower of Jesus yet, and yet you're still here, and I admire that. So not all of us have committed to following Jesus, and I admire that you're here, but I do want to point out to you that Jesus is calling you. Jesus is calling you to come to him. If you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus is calling you as well to come to him in deeper ways and in deeper demonstrations of trust. Jesus is calling some of you to come to him for the first time. He's calling others of you to come to him in a deeper way. Now, maybe you don't feel a lot of belief yet, but I would encourage you to step out of your boat and take those first tricky steps towards Jesus. And when the natural world surrounding you begins to overwhelm you, call out to Jesus, and he will grab hold of you immediately and save you again. Jesus also sends us. We need to recognize Jesus calls us to himself, but that is often in order to send us as well. Jesus sends his followers into the world. He does not save us from adversity or trial. Yet even in the fiercest storm, Jesus accompanies us. He joins us, he encourages us, and he even empowers us to overcome. What he requires from us is obedience. Obedience to go into the storm in the first place. Faith to ask for evidence of his presence, if it really is you, Lord. Obedience to trust and take the steps he calls us to make. It's one thing to say, is it really you, Lord? And then when he gives you evidence to say, no, I still don't want to do it. Is it you, Lord? Yes, then I will obey. And it also, we are called to have the faith to cry out to him in prayer when we feel ourselves sinking. It's not Jesus' fault we're sinking, it's ours. But in those times of crisis, when our unbelief blooms, do you still have the faith to cry out to Jesus in those moments to be saved? Jesus empowers the faithful to overcome the world. The wind and the waves, in this case, feeding a multitude, 5,000 people in the previous case, something else in your case. Jesus empowers the faithful to overcome the world. I don't know what all of you are facing, but I know what some of you are facing, and I know it seems overwhelming. You know, the material circumstances, the material elements of your circumstances are overwhelming, and you cannot overcome them on your own. But you're not on your own. Jesus is walking astride the water to you, to call you, encourage you, and to empower you to overcome whatever material circumstances you are facing. Jesus literally grabbed hold of Peter. He will figuratively grab hold of you. Jesus literally grabbed hold of Peter. He literally saved his life from drowning. He will figuratively grab hold of you and save you from drowning in different ways. Our society has lost its foundation. We have lost touch with solid ground. We've been talking about this throughout this series, about how we're not even just a postmodern culture, we are now a post-truth culture. We have no foundation. Everything is up to me. Everything is up to you. Everything is up to the individual to figure everything out. We have no foundation upon which to stand. We are cast adrift in a sea of uncertainty, of relativism, and autonomy, and frankly, we are sinking. You know, evidenced this weekend by the violence in Pittsburgh, we are sinking as a society. We need something to grab hold of us. Cry out to Jesus, who will grab hold of you. No longer an opinion, but as a conviction. Jesus is the truth that will hold on to you if you let him. Jesus is the truth that our culture needs, our society needs. We have nothing to hold on to. We have nothing to stand firm on. We need something, or more specifically, someone, to hold on to us. I want you to ask, do I hold opinions about Jesus, or do convictions about Jesus hold on to me? That's a really important distinction that if you are serious about being a Christ follower, you really need to wrestle with. Do I hold on to opinions about Jesus, my preferences amongst the spectrum of options? Or does the truth of Jesus form a conviction in my conscience that holds on to me? Opinions about Jesus will come and go. In tough times, in times of hard choices, in times of storm of wind and waves, if all you have are opinions about Jesus, you will change those opinions. You will change those preferences. You'll say, I prefer to go this way than to go Jesus' way. I prefer to choose this over being obedient to Jesus. And in our post-truth society, preference is all the rage. I do what I want and what I prefer. But convictions about Jesus are rooted in your conscience. If you are held by convictions about Jesus, then in times of adversity, they may not be pleasant, but in times of choosing, in times of doubt, you cannot change those convictions and they will hold on to you. They will be the anchor in the storm. They will be the firm foundation in the shaky times. They will be the lifeline that holds on to you in those times of trouble if they are convictions, not mere opinions. In times of adversity, convictions about Jesus are what will change the world. At the time of the ascension of Jesus, Ravi said in that clip, at the time that Jesus returned to heaven, the giving of the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, there were 120 Christ followers. Kind of like if we had our super awesome attendance and our church was packed, that would be how many Christians were in the entire world. As Ravi points out, the population of Palestine at the time was 4 million, so they were outnumbered 30,000 to 1. And yet the convictions that held on to them, the truth that held on to them, that Jesus was rooted in their conscience, is what empowered them and drove them to change the world. At Pentecost, a few weeks later, 3,000 people are added to their number. Great! Now they're just outnumbered by like 100,000 to 1. Or sorry, not 100,000, 10,000 to 1. Their conviction to see the finger of God in all of history and Christ as its central figure is the conviction that empowered them to stand before the Sanhedrin and declare that Jesus, whom the Sanhedrin had crucified, is actually the Messiah. It was the conviction that fueled Paul's missionary journeys throughout the Roman Empire, that empowered him to face stones, being stoned, to face beatings, to face riots, to face arrest, to stand before Roman officials and governors and declare that Jesus is Lord, to withstand being shipwrecked and continuing on in his missionary journey. It was the conviction that held on to him to see the finger of God in all of history and Christ as its central figure. Let me ask, what about you? What about you? Do you hold to opinions about Jesus? You have nice thoughts about Jesus? You think nice things about Jesus? He was a really nice guy. He even forgives my sins. There are some here who claim the title of Christian, but I believe only hold to opinions about Jesus, because the truth of Jesus has not found root in your conscience, in the core of your being. It is not a conviction that holds on to you. There are others here who are held by convictions about Jesus. And let me ask you, what is he calling you to do? Is he sending you into the storm? Is he calling you out upon the water? Are you willing to obey? Are you willing to step out of your little boat today to face the wind and the waves, to be empowered by the Son of God? Are you willing to not be divided, to not be of two minds, Are you willing to be faithful as the wind and the waves rage around you and you look down and see fish, but look up to see the one who has called you and empowered you to be where you are? The choice is yours.